Let me open us with a word of prayer, and I'll give some brief introductory remarks, and we'll jump in. Let's pray. This evening, our Father, we thank you for this delicious meal. Thank you for Jerry and all the many volunteers that are here for hours each Wednesday preparing this, and a whole other set of volunteers. Some of the same people are here still and missing the classes that are taught because they are serving the church in the kitchen, the cleanup. We pray that you would bless them and help us, lean on us, that we may express to them our heartfelt gratitude for their good work that allows us to come and be in this class together. Now we pray that you would be with me tonight as we discuss these matters of worship and where all this comes from and where things go. Pray for Pastor Randy as he leads a large class of people down the hall in their study of the confession and catechisms, and for our youth and for our children as they meet upstairs as well. Lots happening here in this building, O Lord, and we're so grateful for it. Thank you for the privilege to come into a space like this and discuss these things freely. Strengthen our faith, O Lord. Give us much of Christ. We commend our evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Would one of the brothers back there close those doors? That might help us with the sound a little bit. It does echo through here. Thank you, Greg. So let me just remind you of where we were last week. I changed up the coloring, as you can see. I hope you can now see my little red dot because we'll be pointing to some things tonight. For the sake of the recording, I want you to know that much of the material that we'll talk about tonight is used, as we say, with permission or by permission from Dr. Brian Chappell. Dr. Chappell was for many, many years, almost a whole generation worth, of at the president of our denomination's seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. That's called Covenant Theological Seminary. And Brian is now the pastor of a church in Peoria, Illinois. And among the things that Dr. Chappell has written includes things like Christ-centered. He's got a whole series of Christ-centered things. And so Christ-centered preaching, Christ-centered sermons. This one is, as you see, Christ-centered worship. And so I don't want to claim unfairly any originality with this. I have learned from Brian, and some of the material stems from my just conversations with him and certainly from his book, Christ-Centered Worship. That's the book I had up here last week. I have a copy of it. I would commend it to you, although I would say for most of us, perhaps all of us, it wouldn't really be all that helpful. It's probably a little too detailed and too, perhaps I'll say scholastic, but if that kind of thing intrigues you, it's not above anybody's head. It's just going to have a lot of material in there that you may not benefit from as you would as some of the other things. But that's where this comes from. At least some of what we're going to talk about comes from. He's given his career and life to these matters, and we get to benefit from him. Okay, so where did we leave off last week? We talked about structures. We're going to talk more about structures. If we would go, Neil, to slide 12. That's where we're going to start tonight. We went through 1 through 11 last week, and you'll see these orange arrows, structures telling stories. The consistent message of the New Testament, just like the consistent message of the Old Testament, is worship begins and ends and is always about God. We remember that biblical worship has a certain paradigm that we drew. Just to summarize, we drew this paradigm from Isaiah chapter 6, as well as the construction of the temple in Exodus 40 and following, as well as the giving of the law at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20 and also in Deuteronomy 5. And we notice the same pattern in the epistles. We'll call it the epistolatory pattern. And that pattern is any interaction with God, coming into God's presence, always begins with God himself and his glory. And that glory compels human beings to recognize and to confess his or her need of grace. Because God is holy, I cannot be with God or before God's face because I need grace, because I am not holy. Such is the holiness of God. And then God always offers that grace and gives that grace. And when we receive God's grace It compels us, and God teaches us how now to live our lives. This is the pattern. We call it glory, grace, mission. Glory of God, grace in our lives, response, mission. So that was the pattern that we spent some time last week talking about from those places in the Old Testament as well as places in the New Testament that we discovered last week. So the consistent message of the New Testament is the gospel fulfilled, gospel fulfillment. And there is that paradigm in descending order. God's character, his glory, man's need. God pours out his grace based on man's need. Our profession of his grace gives us instruction and godliness and a call to respond, to go, therefore, into all the world. So this is the pattern. This is what we have been discussing, is the consistent message, or I should say, the consistent mission in worship. We're applying this paradigm to worship. What is biblical worship, and what, for our purposes, ties our two distinct worship services together? What gives us the right as a church to have different styles of worship? What gives us that right? What gives us the right to have any style of worship at all? What gives us the freedom within those rights? Well, this is the idea right here. Gospel fulfillment, that worship has a mission. And the mission of worship is to retell the gospel. That is the mission of worship services. So much so that, and I'll come back to this, I suppose, somebody has said, some of you that were in a meeting I was at last night, this sounds familiar to you, that as the preacher, if they never hear a word I say, they should still leave the worship service and they've heard the gospel because of this paradigm right here. They have heard. We are retelling the story of the gospel in our worship services because our worship service tells a story, because our worship service has a structure. So, the next slide, Neil, what's the biblical principle of worship? There it is, glory, grace, mission. This is what we call the ark, or the representation of the worship. I mentioned this, I think I even talked about this last week, that anybody here in the room that was on the search committee that brought me in here. That's right. The search committee that brought me to the church, not the worship search. I don't think so. Okay. I told the search committee when I was coming in my interview process, they asked about worship. What do you think about worship? And I said, I like it. And then we talked about some of the specifics, and I used this idea, this phrase of the ark of worship, that a worship service has an ark, has a direction, has a flow, and that flow is the presentation of the gospel itself. And that gospel is told in the story of its structure. So go on to the next slide. I'm going to come back to this. I just want to introduce this to you very briefly. This is a little bit of a, I hate to say a technical term because I don't want to sound snobby. It's not what I mean, but it's a term, these terms of elements and forms and even circumstances of worship. Elements of worship, you might think of another word as the aspects of worship, what takes place in worship. What happens in a worship service? What do we do? What activity is taking place in a worship service? Well, these are the elements. These all come from the Bible. I'm going to come back to all of these. I'm going to apply the paradigm, probably next week, that we talk about tonight to our worship services in particular. But elements or aspects of worship, what do we do in worship? Well, we pray in worship, and we have the scripture in worship. We read the scripture, and we preach the scripture. What else we do in worship? We sing and we give and we confess our faith, all these different aspects or elements of worship. The question is, well, how do we express them? So the most obvious question about that has to do with singing. How do we express singing? Would we all agree that singing is an aspect of worship? I'm sure we would. Scripture, it's everywhere. Ephesians 5 is one place. Colossians 3 is another place. All over the place where we sing together. Well, how do we do it? Well, these become the forms. These in the orange here with white writing, these are the hills to die on. Those are the non-negotiables. Over here, what kind of singing? Or what kind of prayer? Confession of sin? Adoration of God? Do we intercede for one another? How long is each prayer? 2 minutes long? Do we pray for 25 minutes? Is it silent? Is it congregational? Do we read prayers out loud together? These get into questions of forms and circumstances. This is the hill to die on. If we do not pray in a worship service, it is not worship. Just like if there is no word of God in a worship service, it is not Christian worship. But each church should have a sense of freedom to, within these non-negotiables over there on the left, should have a sense of freedom on how to express them. That would be the form of that element. And then some specific circumstances. Let's just talk about singing for a minute. That's not negotiable. Bible commands it. It is natural to us. We sing when we are in worship. Now, do we sing classical hymnody? Do we sing modern spirituals? Do we sing praise songs? Do we sing 15 songs in a worship service? Do we sing 4 songs in a worship? Do we sing all the lines of every song? Do we handpick them? Do we assign them to each other? These are all debatable. These have a great deal to do with what is of preference. What about the circumstance? The circumstance becomes even less important, not in terms of importance of whether we do it, but it becomes more and more spatial, allows us more and more freedom, as it were. We do not have the freedom to decide we are not going to sing. We shouldn't feel that freedom. The Bible commands it, therefore we do it. Do we sing hymns? Do we sing modern songs and so forth? Well, then, do we use instruments? The RPCNA, that stands for Reformed Presbyterian Church, North America. There's other RPC denominations. There's about 15 or 20 or so Presbyterian denominations in America. One of them is the RPCNA. These are called the Covenanters. We are in good relationship as a denomination with them. They do not allow any instrumentation in their worship services. It's a Presbyterian church. When I lived in Fresno, our church and the RPC church, we were in a sister church relationship. We'd swap pulpits now and then, and we'd do joint things together, that kind of thing. But every time I'd preach over there, they would sing only the Psalms and no instruments. And so that took some getting used to. And then when their pastor would come to our church, we would sing hymns and praise songs with pianos and guitars and cellos. And he had to get used to that. That's a circumstance of worship. All right, so we're going to come back to all this. I just want to introduce to you in flyover fashion the concept of elements and forms of worship and even circumstances of worship. All right, so kind of keep that in your mind. We'll circle back to why I introduced that to you. So the key thought is structures tell stories, because all those elements come to bear in a worship service within a structure. And so we're going to talk about the structure of the service. All right, now, go on to the next one. Actually, probably one more. Go on down to number, I guess it's 16 here. Here's a little bit of a history lesson. This will be fun, I hope. Perhaps illuminating for some of us. The earliest churches. All right, go back to the New Testament days. Where are the Christians gathering for worship? For the most part, they're gathering in the temple itself, right? And then they might go, you read to the book of Acts, and they would go from house to house in something of a small group kind of thing. But when they are gathering on the Lord's Day, they are gathering in a place. And then they move to start building their own structures. And so they go from the temple, which is in effect rectangular in shape with all kinds of stuff going on in here, When they build their own churches, the earliest Christian church, one of the earliest structures that has been found, excavated, is actually in Russia. And it's a church from dates to around the year 300 AD. It's one of the earliest church buildings ever uncovered. And it is cruciform. This is the shape of the building. Why are they building churches in this shape? What story are they telling by their architecture? Gospel, crucifixion, right? Important things about the church, about the gospel itself. So just by the sheer structure of the building, they are telling a story. Okay, now go on to the next. So, all through the medieval years, for the most part, they are building cruciform churches. The Catholic Church rises and becomes the dominant presence in Europe, that whole part of the world, right? Other places as well, but especially in Europe. And they're building them like this. Now, let's look at this structure. This is a very classic. Can you guys see the dot okay tonight? A little better. So let's look. This is a Catholic Church structure, okay? Medieval years. This is before the middle ish part of the 1500s. Things began to change after that in response to the Reformation. Prior to that, this was how they were built. Now, very interesting things here. All kind of story is being told in this picture. This dot right here, that's the pulpit. Okay, anybody here like me, Catholic, grew up Catholic, current or former? Okay, so you probably will recognize some of these things. The church that I went to I went to three different churches, all three Catholic churches, all three built cruciform. The most famous of which was San Juan Capistrano, right? The Swallows, the Mission San Juan Capistrano, Mission San Juan, we called it. That was one of my churches. Built exactly like this. That's the pulpit. It's down. It's on floor level. And these are the people. What is that? That's the altar. Okay? What are these? Anybody idea what those are? Those are little pews where the professional clergy sits. And what can they do that nobody else can do? They can sing. Nobody else can sing in the medieval church before 1570. Okay? They're behind, what's this? That's a curtain. Okay? That's a veil. That's a curtain. So, certain point, there's a whole procession that takes place. Those of you that grew up Catholic remember this. The procession would take place. The priest would walk down the middle, if he can, or come in from a side someplace, somewhere. He's going to be accompanied by attending clergy. And he is going to stay here at the pulpit, which is not elevated. It's down among the people. One of the first things that will happen when the worship service begins, which we'll get to the structure of their service itself, but they will sing. Only the clergy will sing. The people will not participate. They will do what? If they're not participating, what are you doing besides daydreaming? What? Yeah, observing. Somebody said exactly what you're doing. You're observing. And there's a veil, a curtain. What is that curtain telling you? You don't get to go in there. You don't get to do that. So this is the altar. The pulpit's over there someplace. Now it's time to have the Lord's Supper or communion. This is the priest, right? He's got his back to the people and he's facing the altar. What is that communicating? You've got to come through me. I'm the priest. You're not the priest. If you're going to come to the Lord's table, you're going to come through me. Have you done penance? Have you paid into the coffers? Et cetera, et cetera. Okay? So, medieval church. Along comes Luther and the Reformation. Look at the dramatic change that takes place. Here comes Luther. This church is still in existence. You can still go there, and I'll show you a picture of it in a minute. This is the altar. This is the pulpit. over off on the side. They call this the long wall. It's on the side. So in this rectangular building, we are very Lutheran with the construction of this building. Whether we realize it or not, we are Lutheran with the construction of this building. And right over there behind the McDowells, that's where the pulpit goes in the Lutheran church. And where I'm standing is where the altar goes. It doesn't have to be elevated, but it can. And the people are standing. They're all over the place. They're just kind of hanging around. They're everywhere. Okay? What story is being told here? What do you notice is missing? There's no curtain there. Why not? What's Luther all about? The priesthood of all believers. Right. So these guys, you want to come to the altar? Go ahead. You are welcome to the altar. Sure you are. We'll see in a minute that Luther introduces congregational singing to the worship service. He doesn't get too far away from the Catholic heritage, but he begins to make changes. And because of the timing of things, his changes were dramatic. Simple. It's a rectangle, the long wall, altar there, here's the word. Now, this pulpit is highly elevated. Why do you suppose Luther elevates his pulpit? So it's way up here. The Word of God. The Word of God is up high. The tradition within Protestant churches of the pulpit being up. Sir, there's a functionality there. People in the back can see the preacher. That's secondary. There is symbolism in the way this is constructed here. The Word of God is what is elevated. When I was in my first church in Fresno, we had several locations, including a school and so forth. But when we were for a while, a number of years, we rented a Methodist church building. And that was a traditional split rostrum, where one side was an elevated pulpit. The other side was another pulpit, but less elevated. So there were two pulpits in there. One was more ornate and big and hefty, and the other was a little more simple. And so I was the preacher, and so I always sat in that pulpit, had its own chair, and that's where the preacher would sit. He would not sit among the people. He would sit up there, and then the associate pastor would sit across. So we were always looking at each other all the time, which created all sorts of interesting and funny adventures. That was how that did. Lutheran churches put that pulpit highly elevated, and it's on the side. It's removed from here, from the altar. What is happening in the Catholic doctrine at the altar? What happens? It's called transubstantiation. Does that ring a bell? That is the idea that at the altar, Jesus is again sacrificed. Okay? Body and blood, bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. They don't transform. This is a misnomer. They don't transform into something other than bread or wine. They keep their molecules as bread and wine. But spiritually speaking, and in reality, that becomes the body and blood of Christ. That's why a sacrifice, okay? That's why it's called an altar. That's why what happened as the Reformation moved on is out goes the altar and in comes the table. What happens at altars is sacrifices. Tables, what happens at tables is meals. So we don't refer to this as the altar. This is the table. And that all comes out of this. And that is pictured in the structure. That story is told in the structure. Now, Neil, go to the next slide. This is a picture. It's actually a picture of a picture. That is that building. This is the pulpit. You see it? Now, that altar there is elevated. It's built up. And by now, there's an organ in here. And you can see the chairs. It's not cruciform. That's the wall. Okay? It's more rectangular. Same with this side. You can actually go in there and stand there. Okay, gives you a picture. So that's the long wall, and you see how highly elevated it is. Highly elevated above the Lord's Supper, because we are not sacrificing Christ anymore. God's people grow. God is most exalted, not in the sacrament where he is sacrificed, for he's been sacrificed once. It's the reading, but especially the preaching of the word by which men are saved and they grow. So the ornateness is there, you know, all that kind of stuff is part of that story. Isn't that interesting? And now we go to Calvin. Look what Calvin does. Slide, I guess it's the next one. So here comes Calvin. So you got medieval, you got Luther. Look what Calvin does. He's got a round, a circular church. And the pulpit is right in the middle. Okay? And the people are just kind of scattered around. They're just sitting there, wherever. So Calvin's ministry unfolds in two places. Geneva, most famously, and in Strasbourg. And there's an interesting story on what happened there. But this is in both places. Go to the next slide. I think this is a picture. There's a wood carving drawing of his, I believe this is the Strasbourg church. So just look at this picture. See the roundness, right? See the pulpit. Once again, it's elevated. This little hood up here is what projects the voice out. So some very, very traditional churches use a microphone still, but they still have that hood out of just the tradition of it. He's in the middle. And the people are sitting around. What do you notice is missing down here? There's no altar. There is no table. It's gone. I don't know why there's a dog. I don't know what that's about. But there's no table there at all. Calvin, when he was in Geneva, he was under the authority of the city fathers. And Calvin wanted communion every Sunday. The city fathers outvoted him, so he didn't get his way. They said, no, we're not doing communion every Sunday. Why not? What do you suppose the city fathers were rejecting when they said no communion every Sunday? The Mass, right? This was very Catholic. The Catholic Church taught and proclaimed you've got to have communion every week. It is a saving ordinance. Geneva said, we're not doing that. Calvin said, no, that's not, they've got it all wrong. We should have communion every Sunday. For these reasons, and he argues one of the most famous debates in church history. And the church fathers said, no, we're not doing that. The city council. Imagine if we were under the Surfside Myrtle Beach city council. That's how they did it. So what they would do is somewhere down in here, when they had the Lord's Supper, they'd bring the table out. And they would have the Lord's Supper together, and they'd move the table back, and it was out of there. Emphasizing the priority, or shall we say the primacy, of the Word of God. Notice it's elevated again. Notice that it is in the center. Though the preacher may not be accessible, the picture, the story being told, is that the Word of God is for all. Okay? Remember, Luther's primary mission, one of his primary missions, was to bring the Word of God in the vernacular to everybody, in their language. He didn't quite get there early on. His educated clergy and others were still in Latin, but he brought the Word of God in the German vernacular for regular study. So by the time Calvin comes along a little later, it's in the language of the people, French. That's Calvin's language for the most part. Okay, so it's accessible, and the pulpit is elevated, not because the man in the pulpit is elevated, but because his task is elevated, the importance of the preaching of the word. So the structures are telling stories. That's what that story is being told. That's the story of Calvin's Geneva and Strasbourg. Okay, next slide. The church's worship structures are also telling a story. So the physical structure tells the story from cruciform in Rome, to Luther, to Calvin in Geneva, all the way to us. And Westminster as well. I'll introduce Westminster to you in a minute. So if church buildings, this is the key thought, that church structures, buildings tell stories, and the worship service also itself is a structure that tells a story. What is the story that we are telling in the worship service? The story of the gospel. Glory, grace, mission. Okay? Instruction. go, as we looked at in great detail last week from Isaiah 6. So let's look at some worship structures. This is how things go. In Rome, so you've seen a picture of their building and their structure. This slide begins to tell of what a worship service was like. This is what they did in a worship service. Again, things began to change towards the middle and latter half of the 16th century. But this slide, Neil, is So prior to the Reformation really taking hold, this is how things went. Pretty regulated. It began with an introit, but not the church choir. Why not? There is no church choir. This choral introit is those guys that are behind that curtain up there by the altar. The professional clergy will sing. And really, in these days, everything was, they were chants for the most part, right? They don't have melodic singing. It's chants. It's very straight line. Okay, so there's the introit. That's how it begins. That's how the worship service begins. There is no welcome. There is no introduction. There are no announcements. That's it. The bells ring and we're off and running. Right off the bat, we are singing, "Lord, have mercy." Okay, that's called the Kyrie. Right off the bat, top of the worship service, "Lord, have mercy." Why that? What's going on there? What are we declaring here? Don't look at this and see this big bad word up here of Rome and say it's all wrong. Okay, we have a good mind on this. Why are we singing the Kyrie right off the top? It's confession, isn't it? God is glorious. We begin with God is glorious. God is high and lifted up, and I am not. Kyrie. Before anything else can happen, I am in the presence of God and his people. Lord, have mercy on me. Okay? We're singing the Kyrie. When the Kyrie is finished, we sing or say the Gloria. This comes from the angel's proclamation at the birth of Christ. Glory to God in the highest. There's a whole long thing that is said here. It's recited every week, week after week after week. Lord, have mercy on me. And the response is God is great. God is good. He is glorious. Glory to God in the highest. Now come and meet with me. Come with me with me. I have already begged of your mercy. Now come and draw near to me. Then the minister says, the Lord be with you. And what do all the people say? And also with you. Okay, right off the top. You grew up Catholic, you got this drilled in there, baby. That sucker is going nowhere. The Lord be with you and also with you. Okay, so right off, right here. The Lord be with you. Let's reverse it. Let's back up. Let's reverse engineer this. The Lord be with you. How can the Lord be with you? Well, because God is drawn near to me. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth among men. Peace on earth. How is that? Because I have already begged of God's mercy. Why must I beg God's mercy? Because he is great and glorious and high and lifted up. Okay? So we're moving along into the story that the worship service is telling. Glory of God. My need for mercy. Lord be with you. That's the key word right there, with you. Okay, that's what's being taught here. Then come the a collect or multiple collects. You know what a collect is? Collect is a short prayer. It would be like a recitation kind of prayer that the priest would offer. So it's not responsive. The people are not participating in this. They're hearing this. And the priest is going to usually call upon either the name of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. In that prayer, perhaps some attribute of God there. If you're praying, if this collect is about God the Father, then there'll be something in this prayer that is written out, and it will tell about God the Father. And there'll be some personal prayer here relative to the nearness of God, God with us, okay? Those are called collects. To this day, Catholic churches still do that. So do Anglican churches. They still have collects. Following that, this is the order. Following that comes the Old Testament reading. And then a chant. Have you heard these chants? If you've got a priest here, off to the side a little bit, and behind him there are other clergy behind that curtain by the altar, and he will chant something in Latin, and that Gregorian chant kind of sound, and it's in this cathedral-type building. It's echoing everywhere, and other people are responding. The men behind the curtain, as it were, are responding. This is the antiphonal chant. Comes after the reading, the Old Testament reading. Then when the chant is finished, you come to the epistolatory reading, and you sing a psalm. Okay, that psalm is called a gradual. So they will sing this in the same way. Okay, so very similar. Old Testament reading, a chant. New Testament reading, a psalm. Okay, and when that is done, it just moves quickly and seamlessly into the saying of hallelujah. Okay, so we're getting instruction here. Reading, response, alleluia. Then comes the gospel reading and a short sermon. Anybody remember what the sermons are typically called in the Catholic Church? A homily, right. So it's typically a shorter sermon than what you and I are used to, and it's going to draw from that gospel reading, typically, whatever gets read immediately before. After the sermon is done, there is the Nicene Creed. Okay? And then you get dismissed. If you're a non-communicant member, you're done. You are dismissed, which means you get up and you leave. If you're a communicant member, you stay. Because now what happens is communion. Okay? So, Brian Chappell, who, again, I mentioned before, he refers to what's in front of you right now as a liturgy of the word. And then after the dismissal comes what he calls the liturgy of the upper room, where the communion will take place. There's a whole other list that we could go through here that happens classically in the Catholic Church. So that is your Rome order of service. What story is being told here? We don't have communion, so we're just looking at this. What story is being told? Glory, God, Almighty, high and lifted up. Lord, have mercy on me. God gives his mercy. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men. The Lord be with you and also with you. So I have moved from God's great and glorious presence to my need of confessing, of the need of grace, if I may say it like that. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Peace to you. The Lord be with you and also with you. That's the closest they get to some commonality between priest and people. Then we get into praying for the people and the Bible. So then we're into instructions. So we start with glory. We move to grace. We get into instruction all in here and a charge and dismissal. That's the story that's told in that service. Okay? Then they go to the communion if you're a communion member, and all sort of things happen there. All right, next slide should be Luther. Okay? This will look somewhat familiar. He doesn't go too far. There is a very, very dramatic change when something is left out. Do you see it already? Right. All right, so the entrance hymn. People are singing. You know how radical that was? When the pastor, Luther, comes in. So this is what his service is around 1526. A little history there. Luther by now, so 1517 is the famous Wittenberg 95 Theses on the door. That's 1517. 4 years later, 1521, it's called the Diet of, looks like worms. Pronounce it a little different than that, but it's a council. That's when he's excommunicated. So this is 1526, 5 years later. He's hot in the battle with the church, the Catholic Church, but he is also starting to make some serious changes. So this is a little bit more, it's almost a decade since he really began the Reformation. So people are singing, dramatic change, huge, huge controversy. People are singing. Then comes this introit, okay, which is sometimes a spoken word, sentence, something declaring what's happening here. We are gathering for worship. There's a text of the Bible will be read here. Then in response to that comes the Kyrie, Lord have mercy. Once again, Lord have mercy on me. In response to that, the Gloria again. Glory to God in the highest and peace among men with whom he is pleased. This comes a salutation, just what it sounds like. It's some sort of a greeting. It may very well be the Lord be with you and also with you. Luther doesn't reject that. And then he will pray these collects here, a short prayer, and boom, he skips right to reading the epistles. What about Luther? What do you know about Luther? Forgive me. I don't mean to, if you know the answer, great. If you don't feel like, oh, you know, I should. I just, Luther. Why does Luther leave out the reading of the Old Testament? Anybody know? Luther, a hallmark of Lutheran theology to this day, is a radical break between law and gospel. So law has no place in the life of the believer. I suppose I'm overstating that. But there is a radical break in the service itself. It declares his theology. There is no reading of the Old Testament. We simply will not read the Old Testament in our worship services because this is Christian worship. Okay? That's Luther. We're on this side of the resurrection. We have no longer promise and shadow. We have fulfillment and reality. Law, promise, shadow. Gospel, fulfillment and reality. We are New Testament, post-Pentecost, post-pouring out of the Holy Spirit Christians. So we're not going to have the New Testament in our Bible, in our worship services. So we go straight from this prayer to reading the epistle and singing a psalm. Who's singing the psalm? The congregation is. That leads to gospel reading. That leads to confessing the creed. Who is saying these words? Who is confessing the creed? The people are. The whole church is responding, confessing the Apostles' Creed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in the creed, what I believe. Okay, then there's a singing of a hymn. The famous story on Martin Luther's most famous hymn, which is A Mighty Fortress, is Our God, the famous story. How accurate this is, I think, is still to be proven, was that the tune that he had for that song was a bar tune. And if you know anything about Luther, you're not surprised by that. Not that they sang his hymn all the time. I don't even remember the year that was written. It might have not even been written yet. Don't know. It's probably in your hymnal there. But anyway, so there would be Apostles' Creed, then the singing of a hymn. By the way, how many songs do you suppose Luther had to choose from? Not many. They're not singing a great variety of songs in the days of the Reformation. There are people who are writing songs, and they're incorporating them, so it's very contemporary from that standpoint. They don't have a whole lot of musical heritage from which to draw because their heritage is chants where congregations don't sing. And so they are making new things. All right, so the sermon hymn in preparation of the sermon, followed by the sermon itself, followed by another hymn. Okay, we're starting to look a little familiar here. Followed by another hymn and then a final exhortation. So kind of a summary of what one or two main points of the sermon was, exhortation. Okay. Then they'd be dismissed. Unless they're having the Lord's Supper, then they move to a whole other set of of things here. All right, that's Luther. So you see a little bit of a movement from Rome to Luther. Let's take a look at Calvin. Here's Calvin. Notice the year, 1542, a little bit later. Whoops. He begins his worship service. Calvin almost always began his worship services with Psalm 121, or a portion of it. So he would start with a scripture sentence, like an introit. Right off the bat, confession of sin and an assurance of forgiveness. Right off the bat. Again, no welcome. No, don't forget Wednesday night supper. None of that. We've gathered. Calvin has walked in. He's made his way up to the pulpit, and he's opened his Bible. He's read a sentence of scripture, and he's begun to pray. Lord, have mercy, the sinner. Right? He's borrowing from the Kyrie. So he doesn't call it that, at least not now. So he is confession of sin. And when he's at Strasbourg, there's an assurance of forgiveness that follows the confession of sin. But when he's in Geneva, the Genevan father said, no assurance of forgiveness. Now, why do you suppose that? Catholic Church, you got to pay. So they're saying, right, they would declare absolution. These absolving of sin, and I, the priest, can declare you are absolved. Have you paid? You are absolved. Okay, and have you done these things? Have you said 10 Hail Marys and 15 Our Fathers, depending on the severity you have? Okay, you are absolved. And that was such a problem in the Reformation that the Genevan Fathers said, you can confess sin, do not pronounce assurance of pardon. None of that. Too Catholic. No collects. Then comes the Ten Commandments. So we go straight from a confession of sin straight into the Ten Commandments. So we've already started with a scripture sentence and I am a sinner. I am in need of grace. And we go straight into the Ten Commandments. Now, when he is in Strasbourg, he says they would cite the first commandment. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, the house of Levi. You shall have no other God before me. First commandment. Then they would sing the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Second commandment. You shall make no idols for yourself. Lord, have mercy on me. Third commandment, not to name the Lord your God in vain. They would sing, Lord, have mercy on me. So that happens in Strasbourg. In Geneva, no Kyrie is allowed. So what he does in Strasbourg instead is right out the Ten Commandments, there was a song from the Psalms in here, and he would always select a psalm. This is how he'd sneak it in. He would select a psalm that speaks of grace and mercy after the Ten Commandments. All right? Then a prayer for illumination. They'd recite the Lord's Prayer together. Scripture reading. They preach, recite the creed, and they're dismissed. Very simple. Now, the sermon wasn't so simple, but the worship service itself. What is the story being told here? Access to God, simplicity, scripture sentence, confession of sin, greatness of God, glory of God, need of mercy, need of forgiveness. We have forgiveness pronounced in either the Kyries or in the psalm that talks of forgiveness. We are praying. Now we're getting into mission. Glory, grace, mission. Same structure that belonged to the medieval church, that Luther advanced, that Calvin advanced. Then we get to Westminster a little bit later. Maybe 100 years or so later, comes to Westminster. Did I include a Westminster slide? Neil, do I have a Westminster? I do. Okay. So we're 100 years later. This is going to start to look really familiar to us. This is most specifically our heritage. Okay? This is where all this comes from. What do we do at the beginning of a worship service? call to worship. Sometimes a call to worship is responsive, especially you 11 o'clock people. A call to worship is typically in that service responsive. Why is that? What are we doing here? A call to worship is a statement that we are gathering typically. Notice that our call to worship is typically something big and grand about the greatness of God, the glory of God. Who is this God that we've come to worship? He is the one maker of heaven and earth. Something like this. And if it's a responsive call to worship, the congregation responds. Why? Because the priesthood of all believers. You have every access to the word of God that the minister does. You may say the word of God. That all comes out of Luther and Calvin. If it's not a responsive call to worship, it is very Calvinistic, where it is read, a scripture sentence. Something is read, sort of as it were, declaring that God is great and glorious. And that leads immediately to prayer. And typically in the Westminster, this all comes from the Westminster Directory of Worship, which we still have, of course. Call to worship leads to prayer. Adoration, supplication for grace, illumination. So what happens in our worship services? Typically speaking, I stand here, announcements, sometimes an opening song, which we'll get to a modern service in a minute, and then a call to worship, immediate prayer. And typically, what are we doing in that prayer? We are inviting with our hearts, with our minds, God to come, God to be with us, God to be glorified here. Give us help. We need your help to worship, okay? Supplication for grace. Westminster has then an Old Testament reading and a New Testament reading with a psalm in between them all, or rather after them. Old Testament reading, sing a psalm. New Testament reading, sing a psalm. Now that I've read the psalm, because remember now, Luther said no Old Testament reading. Westminster comes along. These are Presbyterian types and others, independents and Congregationalists and so forth. They believe Old Testament is every bit the scripture as the New Testament is, and they say have the Old Testament in every single worship service. It communicates the unity of the Word of God. So we have the Old Testament reading. Just read the Bible. And then sing about it, and then read the Bible again. New Testament. Then comes a time of confession of sin and an assurance of pardon or assurance of forgiveness, and then a prayer for the people. Okay? Then comes another text of reading. This time it's the sermon that's to be preached. We read that text, then we preach. Concluding after the sermon is a prayer of thanksgiving for the text we've just read. We thank you, O Lord, for revealing yourself to us in this text. And then we recite the Lord's Prayer together, we sing a psalm, and we're dismissed. So that is Westminsterian worship. This is our heritage. It's where we come from, okay? But things begin to change. Look at this paragraph here. This is, again, from Chapel. Oh, I guess I didn't put that on there. This is a quote from Chapel's book I mentioned. After World War II, so that what I just showed you, that stays pretty much the same from the middle part of the 1600s all the way to World War II. For most Protestant churches, that worship service is pretty much every service you would have gone to would pretty well reflect that service that we just saw. Post-World War II comes along, and we're no longer interested in that. The Charismatic Renewals, who had its own revival roots, brought greater freedom of expression to the organized church. In this renewed worship, many found a sense of release from formalism and relief from daily pressures. The worship of the Charismatic Renewal movements, no autocorrect in this program, the worship of the Charismatic Renewal movements lost some of its gospel shape and became more distinguished by the emotional flow of the service. In this modern tradition, contemporary praise music has been the primary instrument to lead worshipers from celebration to contemplation to preparation for preaching. In fact, what many think of as contemporary worship is defined only by the style of music. Okay? We don't want that. We want our contemporary music to not be defined, our contemporary worship not to be defined by style of music. What do we want our contemporary worship to be defined by?
right, I just read it, right here, the gospel shape. We don't want our worship services to be defined by a style of music. We want our worship services to be defined by the shape of the gospel. Okay? Most contemporary services, since the end of World War II, so now you're into the Billy Graham era, and the what some would call the Third Great Awakening of America, and the decentralization of the churches, and this all comes out of the revival movements and the westward expansion, and, 100 and 200 years earlier. And so that is just an interesting sort of historical observation. Okay? So, good things about this post-World War II American evangelicalism: a sense of freedom, release from formalism, and relief because we are allowed to express ourselves. This is the charismatic renewal movement, where we can express ourselves in worship in whatever way we want. And so there is that kind of freedom of expression. Okay, very American. All right, where are we here? Go on to the next slide. I've lost my place on my slides, Neil, but go on to the next one. Okay, worship structures. This is something of an impression. Chapel tells a humorous story where this came from in his own life, and that none of us can argue with this. He was visiting a place, as most preachers do. You visit and preach different places. And he's visiting somewhere. It's a guest preacher. And he's in the side room beforehand, and the elders are talking among themselves, and they said, "Okay, we'll handle all the opening stuff if you'll just handle the heavy stuff, and then we'll take care of all the closing stuff." And so that's where this comes from. These are our impressions of worship. This is how it ought to be. Opening stuff. This is pretty humorous, isn't it? Wake them up, tear them up, settle them down. Right? So wake them up. Get a fast-paced, get those toes tapping. Presbyterians might sprain their ankles tapping their toes. But and then have an emotional song there, tear them up. And then have a slower song that settles them down. So there's how you handle that. That's all the opening stuff. We're being a little crass here. But then comes the heavy stuff, right? Offering, nobody likes that much. Then the sermon. You got to get through 35 minutes of that heavy stuff. Then there's the closing stuff. What are you going to do? You're going to fire them up again, baby. They've been sitting down for 35 minutes. We're going to fire them up with one last thing and then a short, quick send them out. These are the impressions of what has come and developed out of that charismatic renewal movement that I read about earlier. And this, even though it's crass and humorous, is not too far from how most of us view worship service, whether it's a contemporary service or a traditional service. This is how most of us structure a worship service, okay? In some way like this. Now, some of this is not necessarily wrong, because in our tradition, we typically build towards the sermon. And that's the crest. And then we come back down and we're dismissed. And so that's how this goes, okay? All right, I think one more slide, Neil, and then we'll be done for the day. Ancient worship, go on to the next one. Next. All right, modern worship structures. Here you go, one more slide. What is the message? Modern worship service. This has been identified. This, it's been 30 years or so since this was really kind of taken root. What do we do in a modern worship service? Typically speaking, this is the flow of things. We talked about it in some ways already. Call to worship, opening hymn or song of praise. Somewhere in there, off the top, we will have a confession of sin and an assurance of grace. Then we'll have an offering where we give thanks and we pray for the people. One more slide, part two of this. Yep, thank you. We read the scriptures, we preach, one final song in charge, and we're out of here. This is typically what a worship service looks like. Now, what is the story that's being told? I think the next slide will be our last one for the night. What is the story that's being told in our worship services? Look at that flow. Glory, grace, and the next slide will show mission. Glory, grace, mission. You see that? That is what gives definition to our worship services. The session and I have been talking about the importance of our two worship services maintaining their distinct style. We cannot ever allow ourselves to be driven by preference. Why not? Preferences change. Your preference changes. My preference changes. Maybe I'm in a different mood today than I was last week. I can't be driven by preference. I'd be driven by principle. And what is the principle that brings our two distinct worship services closer together? It is the principle of the gospel being retold in a worship service. The arc of worship tells the story, whether it's the traditional service or the contemporary service, it will tell the story of the gospel from glory to grace to mission. Contemporary service, glory to grace to mission. Pay attention on this coming Sunday. Some of you are 9 o'clock, some are 9:30, some are 11. Pay attention to what is said, to what's written in your bulletins, to how we order things. It'd be somewhere close to this order in either service. Maybe we put all the songs together. That's a form and a circumstance of the important non-negotiable element of singing. Maybe we separate each of those songs out with elements in between there. That'd be a very traditional service. What can never define the services is our preference or even define them by style. What has to define them is glory, grace, mission. Glory of God, grace, my need for grace, grace given, moving towards mission. Okay? That's the mission of a worship service. That's where we have to be. That's where we have to go and make strides to get to, and to do it intentionally so we know what we're doing. Final comment here, told this to the worship committee last night. If you've ever been to a St. Louis Cardinals baseball game or a New York Yankees baseball game, those are probably the two most intelligent sports fan bases there is. And when those fans go to those games, they know what they're looking for. And so they know what to celebrate. Sometimes they're just little things that other fan bases may not get even pay attention to. But those fan bases know. What we want to be is a church that knows, that pays attention to these things, to celebrate. I promise you this, as you pay attention to the arc of worship, your love for Christ will increase, your joy and celebration in the worship service will increase because it fits. You know where we're going. You're hearing about God, you're hearing about grace, and you are being charged in mission, how now to live, okay? That's why we preach the way we do. All right, that's a lot of information. Thank you for your kind patience. Who will be willing? Well, it's too large of a room. I'll close us with prayer. Let me pray. Our Father, we've gone a long way tonight, and we thank you for it. We do pray that you would help us to have our minds around these things and to celebrate them and to look for the story of the gospel in the worship service. We bless your holy name, O God, and thank you for the grace that is given to us through your Son. Pray that you would change us from one degree of glory to the next as we come into the worship service week after week after week to be reoriented from a liturgy of the world that competes for our affection to the things of the gospel that drives us heavenward. So we pray that your hand would be on us, give us much of Christ, increase our love for him, our affection for each other. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Sorry for going long tonight, my friend.